talking about a letter of letters, the book of Revelation, which gives the account of the Apostle John's revelation from Jesus Christ. We talked about this coming in the form of a letter, so I'm going to get the word out of our mailbox here so we can be ready to read today. You'll remember in chapter 1, we learned that this revelation came to John while he was on the island of Patmos, and he had this vision of someone like the Son of Man standing in the presence of seven candlestands. And Jesus looked a lot different than the last time John had seen him. His hair and beard were now gleaming white. And he held seven stars in his hand as he walked among the candlestands. And we're told in chapter 1 that the stars represented the messengers that were coming to the churches, and the candlestands represented the seven churches. So we learned about the church in Ephesus. We learned that Ephesus was an important city in the Roman Empire. It held one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, as she was known to the Romans. And there was great temple worship to this fertility goddess. And in the midst of all of that, God planted a church there through the Apostle Paul. And so John is told to write this letter and send it to the church of Ephesus. And in this letter, he said, I know all the things you do, but I've got a complaint against you. He said, you have lost your first love. We talked about the church being the bride of Christ, and they were doing right things, but the honeymoon was over, and they were doing them for the wrong motives. They were actually just going through motions. And Jesus said, you need to remember how far you've fallen. You need to repent or turn from these ways, and you need to return and do the things that you did at first. And then he gave a warning. He said, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. Well, we took a break last week to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, but today we're going to continue our reading, and I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 990. We're going to be looking at verses 8 to 11 in today's message, but we'll start with verse 8. This is Jesus speaking to John, and he says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. This is the message from the one who is the first and the last, who was dead but is now alive. So this second church is a church in a city called Smyrna. Smyrna is located in modern-day Turkey. It's the modern-day city of Izmir, and it's right here along the coast of the Aegean Sea. This was the second church that Jesus wrote a letter to. So we'll light another candle to represent this second church. Well, let's talk a little bit about this city of Smyrna. Smyrna was originally established about 1000 BC, and it was a port city. It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. Some claim that Smyrna was the birthplace of the famous Greek poet Homer, who wrote the epics, the Iliad and the Odyssey. But in 600 BC, the king of Lydia, which was a kingdom that was in the center of Asia Minor, he destroyed the city. Totally wiped it out. But in the 300s, Alexander the Great came through, and Alexander rebuilt the city. So I want you to keep in mind as we talk today about this city experienced a death, and it experienced a resurrection. Now, behind the harbor of Smyrna, there rose a great hill. It was called Mount Pegasus. It was encircled with a number of temples. And this was known as the Crown of Smyrna because of the way the buildings formed a crown around the hilltop. So when you were down in the city and you looked up and saw Mount Pegasus, it looked like it had a crown on it. In 27 AD, there were seven Roman cities that competed for the right to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And guess what? Smyrna was chosen, and it became dedicated to emperor worship in the imperial cult of Rome. Now, this was a big deal because at least annually, people were expected to burn incense to Caesar. And it was their way of declaring Caesar was their god. And that was going to become a problem for the Christians that lived there. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Interestingly enough, the name Smyrna may have been taken from the Greek word for myrrh, which was the chief export of the city in ancient times. You may recall myrrh entered several times into the story of Jesus, but even before that, myrrh was used to dedicate and anoint the priests in the tribe of Levi when they first began to serve. Myrrh had many uses in the ancient world. It was a perfume, it was an incense, it was medicine, and it was an embalming ointment. We know that the wise men brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus when he was born. And we also know that myrrh was part of what the women purchased as a part of Jesus' burial procedure. So when did the message of Jesus come to Smyrna? We're not told specifically, but you might remember when we talked about Ephesus, we saw in Acts 19 that Paul established a church there. And he started in the synagogue, but he left the synagogue because of the persecution, and he took the believers with him, and they held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This is the first time that we see a Christian church meeting in some public place. But then look at verse 10. This went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Gentiles, heard the word of the Lord. So when Paul was ministering there in Ephesus, some of the believers heard that message and they established this church in Smyrna. So that's a little bit about the background of Smyrna. Let's go back to Revelation 2, the first part of verse 9, and let's hear Jesus' message. He says, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. That's an interesting statement. So let's take these a piece at a time. Jesus says, I know about your suffering and your poverty. Now, being a Christ follower in a city that was dedicated to emperor worship was difficult. Again, they had to give an offering to proclaim their allegiance to Caesar. And this could adversely affect your ability to work or do business. There were trade unions there in Smyrna, just like there were in Ephesus, where the silversmiths caused a riot because Paul was denouncing the production of idols to Diana. You could lose your job if you were self-employed and had something to sell. Who'd want to buy from a Christian? And so being a Christ follower could really damage your ability to work. It could also ruin your relationships with your friends and neighbors. You were ostracized because you're one of those Christian people. And it could even affect relationships within your own family. And so there was a lot of suffering, and because they couldn't hold jobs and were pushed away from society, this also caused a lot of poverty. So Christians were suffering there. And the question is, hey, if these people are following the Lord, why would God allow them to suffer? Why would he do that? Well, you might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, God blesses those who are what? Persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you. Why? Because you're my followers. Be happy about it. Be glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. Peter talked about this too in his first letter, 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. He says, don't be surprised at the fiery trials you're going through as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners with Christ in his suffering, so that you will have the wonderful joy of seeing his glory when it is revealed to all the world. If you are insulted because you bear the name of Christ, you will be blessed, for the glorious Spirit of God rests upon you. If you suffer, it must not be for murder, stealing, making trouble, or prying into other people's affairs. But it is no shame to suffer for being a Christian. Praise God for the privilege of being called by his name. So Jesus told his followers to expect this. He said, hey, the world persecuted me, it's going to persecute you. Peter gave this impassioned plea, don't act like something strange is going on. This should be expected. But even though you're suffering, and even though you're experiencing poverty, Jesus said, but you are rich. And you might be sitting there today going, what? How could Jesus say that? If he knows they're suffering, and if he knows they're living in poverty, what did he mean by this? How could he tell them they're rich when he knows they're suffering and living in poverty? Well, again, if we go back to the life of Jesus, he told a pretty amazing story in response to a question in Luke chapter 12. You might recall there was a man who came to Jesus, and he actually got to ask Jesus to help him. The matter he wanted help with was, he said, "Hey, Jesus, tell my brother to divide the inheritance from my father between us." Now, I'm not sure if you get a shot at talking to Jesus that that's probably going to be the thing that you should ask help for, but that's what this guy did. And Jesus responded, as he often did, with a parable. And he told about a man who was a farmer, and he was doing really well. He had a bumper crop. And he decided, you know, I don't even have enough room to store all these crops. I'm going to tear down my barns, and I'm going to build bigger ones, and I'm going to store all this stuff up, and I'm going to be set for life. But then God came to this man that night and said, "Your soul is required of you tonight, and who's going to enjoy all that you've worked for?" And the parting words were, "A person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God." And you see, I think what Jesus is telling the people in Smyrna is, hey, I know you're suffering, I know you're in poverty, but you have a rich relationship with me. And Jesus was commending them for that. They were willing to follow Jesus even if it cost them greatly. Now, they were facing something else. Let's look at the last part of verse 9. He says, "I know the blasphemy of those opposing you. They say they are Jews, but they're not, because their synagogue belongs to Satan." So not only do they have the pressure of suffering and living in poverty, now they've got people who say they're followers of the God of the Hebrews, and they're persecuting people because they believe Jesus is the Messiah. So he says, "I know these people that are slandering you and blaspheming against you. These are the Jews in Smyrna who don't recognize Jesus as Messiah. And these people are just like the Jews that were in Jerusalem who rallied the crowd against Jesus and yelled, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" It's the same kind of people that hauled Peter and John before the Sanhedrin when they healed the lame beggar in Acts chapter 3. And they had the apostles beaten and told not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. It's the same kind of Jews who caused trouble for the apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. He'd always start teaching in the synagogue, and some people would accept it, but others would accuse him of being a false teacher, and some of them would kick him out. Some of them would beat him. One time he was even stoned and left for dead. And Jesus is saying that people, even though they're following the true God, they're not accepting his Messiah, and he called them something very serious. The synagogue of Satan. Can you imagine? People who were self-righteously proclaiming they were followers of the true God, but they'd been duped by the enemy. They were actually following Satan's lies that Jesus was not the Messiah. They are a synagogue of Satan. Basically, Jesus is saying to this church in Smyrna, "Look, guys, I know what's happening to you. I know you're suffering. I know you're living in poverty. And I know you're being slandered by people who claim to be following God, but they're not." That's got to be comforting to know that the Lord sees what's happening to you. And I would imagine most of the believers there in Smyrna probably thought, well, if he knows what's going to happen, he's going to come rescue us, right? Well, let's pick it up in verse 10. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You will suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life." Now, wait a minute. You say you realize that we're in trouble here, but now you're telling us not to be afraid because things are going to get worse. That doesn't sound like good news, does it? But he says, "I want you to recognize the source of the attack. It's coming from the devil. The devil's going to throw some of you in prison. The devil's going to test you." If you remember last fall when we went through our spiritual warfare boot camp, We read in Ephesians 6, 10 to 12 about who the war is actually against. And Paul wrote, "Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of who? The devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So this is spiritual war, and this imprisonment is coming from the devil. It's not coming from the people who are doing it. Some of you are about to be thrown in prison, but it won't last forever. He uses this phrase for only 10 days. I was reading in Tom Frisney's commentary on the Revelation story here, and he says this isn't likely a literal 10 days, but it's meaning a period of time that has a beginning and it has an end. Then he says, "Even though this is coming, be faithful, even in the face of death." Well, this strong allegiance that people of the city had to Rome, and then this large Jewish population that was going to a synagogue of Satan, it made it really difficult to live as a Christ follower in the city of Smyrna. There was one man whom this prophecy came true. His name was Polycarp, and he was a leader in the church in Smyrna in the second century. He was born in the 60s AD, and it's believed he was a disciple of John the Apostle. And he became a leader in this church at Smyrna. And he would preach to people, not just the people in the church, but people who needed to hear the good news about Jesus. But he had a target on his back because he was a Christ follower. And he was drugged before the proconsul, and he was told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Polycarp said, "I can't do it." And the proconsul said, "Look, if you will just deny Jesus, I won't feed you to the lions." He said, "I'm not going to do it. If you just renounce your faith in Christ and burn this incense to Caesar, I won't burn you at the stake." Polycarp replied in this way, "86 years I have served my Lord, and he has never done me any harm. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" This infuriated the proconsul, and as promised, Polycarp was burned at the stake. But the story is told of something rather amazing that happened. Even though they put all this wood around his feet and they lit the wood, the fire kind of bent around him. It kind of looked like sails of a ship in the wind, and he wasn't being consumed by the fire. So at the command of the proconsul, the soldiers killed him with a dagger. But here's a man in the second century who actually faced exactly what Jesus said was coming. This persecution, this being thrown in prison and being threatened with death. And Polycarp died because of what he believed. So my question today is, what about you? Does it cost you anything to follow Jesus? We don't face anything like they did in Smyrna. So I want to ask this question. If it comes down to it, are you willing to suffer for what you believe about Jesus? The day could come. We're starting to see some changes in our culture where if you stand up for what this book says, you get canceled, you get banned from social media, you're called a bigot and a hater, and the tide could be turning. As the tide turns, what would happen if it cost you something for what you believe in Jesus? What if it meant suffering? What if it meant poverty? What if it meant you were faced at the threat of your life? Would you remain faithful, or would you say, "That's too much"? Well, Smyrna is known as the suffering church. I found this interesting image of a crown. It's a crown of suffering, a crown of thorns. But look at the shadow. Could that very crown of suffering also be the crown of life? That's what Jesus promised to those who suffered in Smyrna under the iron hand of the Roman authorities. But I think this question about what does it cost you and me to follow Jesus, and if it came down to it, are you willing to suffer for what you believe about Jesus? Am I willing to suffer for what I believe about Jesus? And as we consider that very challenging question, I think this would be a good time to remember that Jesus suffered and died for you and for me. He was arrested the night that he celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He was brought before the Jewish High Council in a spoof of a trial that made a mockery of him, and they paraded several false witnesses against him. He was taken to Herod. He was ultimately taken to Pilate, and he was condemned, not for anything he did, but he gave up his life because of the things that we did. And he asked us to remember that sacrifice. He asked us to remember that he suffered for us. And so as you contemplate this question, what does it cost you to follow Jesus? And if it came down to it, would you be willing to suffer for what you believe about Jesus? Let's remember that Jesus already answered that question about us. So I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts for communion, and then we'll take it together. Lord God, this is a challenging thing that we read from the church at Smyrna, a church that suffered for you, a church that when they decided to take a stand and proclaim their belief in you, it cost them something. And Lord, sometimes we take for granted the fact that we've lived in a country where we've had freedom to worship. We haven't faced any great persecution and suffering, but it could turn around. Help us remember, Lord Jesus, what you did for us. When you took the abuse of the mocking and the beating and the flogging, and ultimately when they nailed you to that cross and you hung there in the sky and you bled and you died, not because you did anything, but because of what we did that separated us from God. Help us, Lord, just now as we take these emblems of bread representing your body and juice representing your blood to reflect on what you were willing to go through for us. And help us as we reflect on the question, what are we willing to suffer and experience because of what we believe about you? Lord, help us to have the courage of someone like Polycarp and many others who remain faithful to you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Jesus had no words of rebuke or complaint for this suffering church. The message to the church of Smyrna was simply this: to remain faithful during this suffering in order to receive the crown of life. Our concluding verse in verse 11, Jesus says this: anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. So once again, church, listen up. This is Jesus talking. And then he says, whoever is victorious will not be harmed by the second death. What is the second death? Well, the first death is our physical death. But it's always good to use Scripture to help us understand what Scripture says. And towards the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verses 6 to 8, Jesus repeats this familiar phrase from the opening chapter of the book: I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. And all who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and all liars, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So basically, he's saying the second death is eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And for those who are faithful and victorious, they won't be harmed by the second death, but instead will receive this crown of life. Now remember at the beginning I told you, as people looked up from the city of Smyrna and they saw Mount Pagos and they saw the temples surrounding, and it was called the Crown of Smyrna. That's probably why this term, the crown of life, meant so much to these people, because they understood what a crown looked like. Their city had a crown on it, and they were to receive that crown of life. But I'd like to close today with this reminder from 1 Peter 6 and 7. Peter writes this: there is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must, what? Endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So my challenge for you today is this. First, with this question: are you going through a time of suffering right now? I don't mean suffering for something that you did wrong, like a traffic ticket or, you know, something like that. I mean, are you going through something suffering for Jesus? Most of us probably are not, at least at this point. But I want to ask you this: are you prepared to go through a time of suffering? Are you prepared to speak out for Jesus and face the consequences? We are starting to live in a world where that is a very strong reality. And the message that Jesus gave to the church at Smyrna is going to be relevant for us today. And that challenge is to remain faithful so that you too can receive the crown of life. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for this church at Smyrna that was simply following you, but they fell under the crushing anvil of the Roman Empire. And many were suffering and living in poverty and being slandered by people who said they followed you but really didn't. And in spite of that, they had more trouble to come. But you promised to be with them, and you challenged them to remain faithful so that they could receive this crown of life. And Lord, my prayer is for us today, as we live in a culture that seems to be turning away from you, away from your word and the truths that it proclaims about who we are and how we need to live so that we have lives that honor you. Help us, Lord, to be strong and to be faithful. Help us not be ashamed of you. Help us not be afraid to speak your words of truth. And Father, if there are consequences of suffering that come, we pray you'll help us, like the church at Smyrna, to be faithful so that we too can receive the crown of life. Lord, as we continue to read in the Revelation story, we see that there's all kinds of apocalyptic things that are going to happen before you return, Lord Jesus. But even so, we pray, Lord, that you would come quickly. that you would rescue us from the place we find ourselves and take us home to our reward in heaven with this crown of life. And so we end this time of worship with this song and with this plea, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Pray these things in your name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response?
Lord Jesus, come.